So we'll pray. Lord, thank you again for just the snow and the reminder that though our sins be as red as scarlet, that you have made them as white as snow and that we are forgiven. And we're grateful for that because not only are we forgiven, we're waiting for your return. And we know that this world is going to be turned upside down. We just pray that you would help us to be ready for that, that we would be prepared by serving others and just serving you, that we would have a love for you that would surpass all understanding, and that all fears and anxieties would be taken away, that we would be able to trust you fully, no matter what happens in this world or in our lives individually. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, chapter 8, we're going to start here with the first five verses, and then we'll talk about that and then move on from there. So verse 1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." When we went through the first six seals, remember that between the sixth and the seventh, there's kind of like an interlude sometimes. And the interlude here is this period of silence. And as the old joke goes, there's proof that women aren't in heaven, because it says there was silence for a half hour. So, sorry. It's kind of funny. My wife told that joke when she was teaching, I think, fifth graders or something, and one of the girls went home and was really scared that there wasn't any women in heaven. She totally missed the joke. Yeah. But anyway, it is kind of an interesting part. We really don't know what this silence is, at least I certainly don't. Outside of it seems that there's a time of preparation, a time of silence. Maybe it's just for that interlude type of thing. I don't know. It's unique, and kind of as we touched on last week as far as the sense of time, you know, we say God is outside of time. He's not bound by time. And we talk about, well, that is true in a sense, but there's also, he is bound by time because he has set a day, an hour. There's a period of a half hour of silence. There's some sort of time, even in heaven, among the sense of eternity. And maybe that will end because our time is based on the rotation of the earth and the sun and all that. I would think once the new heaven and new earth come that all of that's going to go away and our sense of time is going to be different. But anyway, I don't know. It's just an interesting mystery, and maybe you guys have some other insight on that. But the first four trumpets are going to be seen here in chapter 8 that we should get to here tonight. In verse 2 it says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God." Remember, there are seven trumpets that are now about to happen. When the seventh seal is broken, all that is going to be the beginning of the seven trumpets. So these seven angels are going to be given seven trumpets ultimately. I think that these are the same angels that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 2. And they were told to withhold their punishment until the 144,000 people had been sealed and protected. So it seems to be the same ones. Now, in addition to those seven, though, another angel stood under the altar to offer incense of prayers. I think it's possible that this could be Jesus. I don't know. We know that in the Old Testament, God appears as an angel of the Lord, it says many times. There's a possibility it's not, too, because the Lamb's on the throne, all of that we've seen earlier chapters. But what's unique here is that this angel is offering up incense. And the Greek makes it very clear that the incense are the prayers. And that is consistent with what we see in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. And it even says the offering up incense, which are the prayers of the saints. But the way NIV words it, it almost kind of blends it where it says the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up. The Greek is really saying that smoke was the prayers going up. the reason I think a possibility of Jesus is because Timothy says there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And we don't pray to saints. We don't pray to angels. Nowhere in Scripture do we ever see anybody praying to an angel without them. John does in Revelation, but he's rebuked because he doesn't know. None of them receive worship. And so because saints don't receive worship, only God is our mediator. Only Jesus is the mediator. It doesn't necessarily mean that these people are praying, but they're offering up those prayers. It just seems to me like a possibility of Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? I don't know. Let's see. The golden altar on which these prayers are offered, as I said, was foreshadowed in the Old Testament tabernacle, where there was this altar of incense. And the Bible said that the incense was to burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. In other words, it was to be burning 24/7. That communication with God is always available 24/7. Even though we're just seeing it here now, it's interesting that the angel was given those prayers. So the other possibility is that Jesus has them and he's giving them, but I don't know why he would do that, but it says that these angels were given the incense to offer. So somebody's giving it to them. I don't think it's us giving it to them, but anyway, unless it is Jesus. But nonetheless, it's 24/7. Our prayers are always going up to God at all times, just like it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament tabernacle. There are verses that refer to incenses, prayers, and whatnot. Psalm 141, verse 2, says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." What they would do at the evening sacrifice with the lifting up of hands, often what we would see a priest or a pastor sometimes do, is basically what they would do. And he says, "May my prayers go up like an evening sacrifice." When they would lay that incense on, lift up their hands to heaven, the incense would go up, and it was like your prayers going to the throne of God. Let's see, fire from the altar. It says, "After the prayers went up before God, the angel filled the censer that was in his hand with fire, and he's going to pour it out upon the earth." It's possible that this is a response to the prayers. Earlier we saw in the fifth seal, just prior to this really, he says that there are many people under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" Where are these prayers? It's under the altar. So it's possible that these prayers aren't even coming from us on earth, but those people who are already slain, crying out to God, praying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And so after those prayers go up, he takes this fire from the altar, and he's going to pour it out on the earth. And it doesn't bring good things. Okay, this isn't a blessing being poured out. That's another possibility. It says that the pouring out of the fire brought thunder, lightning, and a great earthquake. Kind of this whole idea of, the Lord, a peaceful return, we have to understand that it is not going to be a peaceful return when he comes back. This is going to be fire and brimstone. Well, then we're going to pick up here at verse 6. "The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and a fire, and fire mixed with blood. It was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" I kind of like that, how it wraps up, because that whoa, whoa, whoa is basically saying, this is nothing. I mean, I'm just giving you a little taste, but these next ones really stink. There will be a little break, and when we see the fifth and sixth trumpets sounding, it's nasty. We're going to see locusts and people wanting to die and they can't and all that kind of stuff. So this is child's play right now. But yet, it's pretty serious stuff. So that whoa, whoa, whoa is, you haven't seen anything yet. A few years back, there was an asteroid that NASA had identified that they named Wormwood. And because it looked like it could be on a course, and so they did it in a mocking way. So it wouldn't surprise me if we could see an asteroid be named someday. It'd be coming towards the Earth, and they name it Wormwood just because, ha, 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 you know, the Bible says this kind of thing. What was interesting is when this was supposed to come, I even remember seeing on the news, it was around the time Armageddon and some of those other movies were out where Bruce Willis, I think it was, goes and they plant a nuclear bomb on the asteroid to blow it up so that it breaks into smaller pieces so that when it comes into the atmosphere, we'd be safe. That's a Hollywood movie, but it's certainly what is being proposed in actual science. That NASA, there were articles that they would write that it would be realistic, that that's what they would do. And so we even have this cockiness of control that if we identify something coming, that we would probably try something like that. If there was an explosion of a supernova that would dim out the sun, look how it's worded there. I think that so often we think of it as being that a third of the sun is going to be darkened in the sense that almost like an eclipse. Well, an eclipse wouldn't do the things that this does. This is not an eclipse. And eclipses don't last that long. It's just a few minutes. But notice that it says that a third of the day is without light there in verse 12. It seems like it's indicating that this is a time period of darkness rather than a percentage of the sun. A third of the day. And so it could be a covering. Because not only the sun, but it says even the night, that you wouldn't see those stars. You wouldn't see these things because... Now, why only a third of the night? I don't know. And there are possibilities out there from astronomy, things that could happen. But I'm going to give you a biblical possibility first because we want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And it's not going to give us an answer, but it may be an indication. And so let's go look Ezekiel 32, verses 7 through 8. He says, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the Sovereign Lord. And so Ezekiel, if he's talking about the same thing, is talking about some kind of cloud that will do it. And I could see that being more... of a way a third of the night being darkened because this cloud would be there and then move out of the way. And is it going to be one night? Is it going to be every night? We don't know. I tend to think that it may just be one night, one day. This is a big sign. This is fulfilling prophecy. One of the reasons I think that this may be rather quick, as we're going to show you here as we look kind of moving backwards here, is that these are paralleling a lot of the Egyptian plagues. Okay, the darkness is ultimately what he's bringing here. And one of the plagues, just before deliverance in the Exodus, was darkness. Judgment on the sun, one of their gods. We'll just keep that in your mind because I'm going to reference this Exodus thing a lot more. If that's the case, one of the things that I find fascinating about it is that in Exodus, it was darkness that could be felt. It was such a... Have you guys ever been where it's so dark? I mean, you can't even see your hand in front of your face, you know? I even think it was worse than that. Because darkness that can be felt, I imagine that being like if it's foggy out and then also dark to where you know that there's something there, but you can't see it type thing. And it makes me wonder if this too won't be a darkness that can be felt. Again, that's hypothetical, I don't know, but because you're going to see so many parallels to the Exodus plagues, it's a possibility. I'll leave it at that. verse 13 there shows us the change in theme as well between the fourth and the fifth. It says, as I watched, I heard an eagle flying in the midair, giving this woe. Who is this eagle? We know God is referenced to as an eagle many times. I'm not saying God is an eagle, but it does say, I heard an eagle. Psalm 91, 4 and 5 says, He will cover you with His feathers. Under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Or Exodus 19, 4. There can be no explanation other than God being this eagle in my book, just from this alone. But it says there in Exodus, when God is bearing them on eagle's wings to bring them out of trouble, ultimately, delivering them, that's what's about to happen here. He's saying, woe to you. From here on out, only the ungodly are going to be affected too. And we also see that distinction in the plagues. Initially, on the first three plagues of Egypt, it seems that both Israel and Egypt were affected by that. But on the last seven plagues, there was a distinction made between Israel and the Egyptians. Likewise, here, it doesn't seem like there's a distinction that, you know, the earthquake, all those things, God's people are going to witness, they're going to see those things. But on these next ones, God's people are protected from the punishment, the plagues, you might say. So there's that parallel too. But these woes that are being said are going to be announced every time a trumpet is blown from here on out. Now, whoa, whoa, it's like warning, warning, and yet still you won't repent kind of thing. God is patient and merciful. Backing up to verse 6 here, just to get for the first angel, basically. Hail and fire mixed with blood, and a third of the earth are affected. Whether green or brown, it's all burned up. Ezekiel as well, speaking of end times, I think refers to this. In chapter 38, verses 22 and 23, he says, I will execute judgment upon Gog with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel was saying, this is going to happen. And Gog and Magog has also been something that is foreshadowed as end time events here in Revelation 2. So I think it's probably the same event that he's talking about. But that also mirrors the plagues of Egypt. Hail and sulfur and fire, that's what happened at Egypt. Now interestingly, in Moses' day, the hail destroyed their crops. The reason that all of this happened, God says in Exodus 9:16, is to show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The purpose here is ultimately the same thing, as Ezekiel also said, so that you will know that I am the Lord. Well, the second angel, okay, the first one here, we saw the land was affected, a third of the land. Then, on the second angel, it's going to be a third of the sea is being affected. The third one, it's going to be a third of the fresh water. So there's a pattern here. Ultimately, all of the earth. If you take all the earth, what do you got? Land and water. Two types of water, and all are covering. So, in essence, a third of the sea, a third of the fresh water, a third of the land, a third of the earth is being affected. Some people think that these trumpets are the exact same thing as the vials being told. Because like in Daniel, Daniel has a dream that talks about these four kingdoms. Then he has another dream with different animals, you know, a statue and then animals. And they say it's the same thing, just told in a different way. So they'll say this is what's happening with the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments. Because on the vial judgments, the first vial is all of the earth is being burned. Here it's only a third of it, though. The second trumpet is a third of the sea being affected. But the second vial is all the sea being affected. The third trumpet here being a third of the fresh waters, yet a third of the vials is all of the fresh water. And so what I see is a difference here, what's happening. I disagree fully that these are the same things. These are warnings These are before the final call, the seventh trumpet blowing. Once the seventh trumpet blows, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven, and then it's just destruction, so that he can destroy this earth, so that there can be a new one, a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwelleth righteousness. And so I think that's the difference. But right now, this is a warning, and they're still not going to repent. They just won't repent, even though all these judgments are taking place. There comes a time when it's too late, but we won't have to worry about anything after the trumpets. Anyway, as far as the sea turning to blood, the plagues of Egypt also mirror this. In Exodus 7:20, we see that the waters turn to blood along the Nile. It may not be the exact same thing because, you know, the Nile is, you know, a river, but at the same time, the water that was there is turned to blood. And in my mind, there is no question the Midrashic thought of what happened in Egypt is just a foreshadowing of end time events. We've talked about that before, how God led them out. He's a canopy protecting them. God is going to lead us out. He's going to protect them. He makes a distinction between them. He's using the same kinds of plagues. It's definitely a pattern that's laid out here. The same thing with the fresh water. Wormwood turns the water bitter. And we see that during the Egyptian plagues, it says even the fresh water was undrinkable because that it turned to blood. It doesn't say necessarily that this wormwood turns the water to blood, but it poisons the water so that they can't drink it. So it's not just a matter, I think you have to think of it this way. A third of the sea, that's our big fish market. The fish died in the Nile. And it's not just your food that you're worrying about, it's the drinking water. So everything is being affected. Now how does a third of the ocean or a third of the fresh water get affected? It's hard to imagine how that can all happen. You know, I don't think it's like you take a lake and a third of it's bad, but probably a third of the geographical area of the earth is going to be affected. What would do such a thing? Well, wormwood, a meteorite, something like that, could certainly poison a third of the continents. Who knows if it's going to be that way? I don't know. But if something like a meteorite, it doesn't say that it is a meteorite. It says it's a great star blazing like a torch. Stars could be meteorites, literal meteorites. That would be a logical scientific explanation. Does God use the natural sometimes for his destructions? Absolutely. But it also could be a completely divine miracle. I suspect that it's going to be something more natural that people can easily explain away so that they don't have to believe in God. Because, you know, how can you miss it when the Bible says this is supposed to happen? Well, they could say, well, this is a meteorite. I mean, we've seen those happening before. It happened millions of years ago, killing the dinosaurs, they would believe. And for those listening, obviously we know that the world isn't millions of years old, but that's what they'd say. Again, part of my reasons in thinking that it's happening quickly, well, there's a couple of reasons. One, we see that these are like birth pains. And so what happens in the churches, it takes, you know, probably 2,000 years for those seven churches to take place. Once that happens and the seals begin to open, it seems like that's going to probably happen in a matter of a few years. Not thousands, but maybe, you know, 50 years or something. I'm making up a number, but once the seventh seal is open, then the trumpets seem, they're going faster yet. It's progressive, so it gets faster and faster and faster. How much faster, I can't answer for sure. But we do know that some of the plagues of Egypt, that it was like a week. Some people have proposed that all of those were about 1 week apart. The Bible doesn't say that completely, but it does say for a few of them that it was about 7 days. If that's the case and these are patterning that, it's possible that they could be, you know, just days to weeks apart. I just think it's going to be amazing how awful this is going to be. And I think for us, this is our hell. We've talked about that, I know, before. But for these people who are going to go through this torture, especially as we get into chapter 9, which we'll look at a little bit here tonight, this is as good as it gets for them. It only is downhill. We'll talk about that in chapter 9 more, I guess. But let me just recap. If you have your Bibles open here in Revelation, why don't you just turn to chapter 1 so that you can maybe just look at the heading so that I can give you a recap of what we've seen to kind of keep order here as far as what we're looking at. In chapter 1, we saw the introduction of the churches, basically a description of God among His churches, holding the angels in His hand. the angels of the churches. In chapter 2, we shifted back to the earth. We started looking at each one of these churches. That also went into chapter 3. So chapters 2 and 3, you see the seven churches being talked about. And those churches representing time periods of history, I believe. So that during the seventh church, which seems to be the time we're in now, at some point those seal judgments will start to take place. And that's, in chapter 4, we shifted back to heaven, and we saw the judge coming in and taking his seat, taking the throne, being handed the scroll in chapter 5, which was the deed to the earth. So we see the judge coming to take his seat, a courtroom being seated, and the verdict being handed to the judge. So the judge is going to now open those seals and read the criminal punishment, read the verdict. And that begins chapter 6 as he opens a seal, unravels it, and we see then in chapter 6 most of the seals opened up. Then in chapter 7 we had a commercial break, as we always do, and here we see 144,000 being sealed. A multitude of saints from all nations praising God in heaven for their deliverance, finishing the seals out. In chapter 8, the seventh seal is finally opened, which only ushers in the seven trumpets, and we've seen the first four trumpets. After the fourth and the fifth, you don't necessarily have a break, but a change in theme, as we said. It's between the sixth and the seventh where we have our break. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, we had the period of silence in heaven. Between the fourth and the fifth seal, the theme change was you had horses, and it changed to scenes in heaven. With the trumpets, we've had a third, a third, a third, a third, and now it's got to change themes. And so now, rather than focusing on the immaterial, like water and land, it's going to be focused on people. The theme of the people, life being affected. And that's what we see here in chapter 9. Let's read chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Again, same thing. This other one was a star named Wormwood. Here we see another star. And it seems like this is not a literal star, but an angel. Because he's given a key. I just don't see how an asteroid is going to do that. But given a key to the shaft of the abyss, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. This is one of the, I think, weirdest and freakiest of the trumpet judgments, the fifth one here. Again, there's some paralleling here to Egypt as far as the pains going on them. In Egypt, initially it started out as inconveniences. You know, flies. Ugh, it's an inconvenience. Maybe this whole sun and the water being bitter, it's an inconvenience. But then it turned to boils so that the magicians couldn't even come near or approach Pharaoh even. They couldn't even stand up because the boils were covering their bodies, even on the soles of their feet. So I'll bet that was a painful, terrible disease. Now, I'm thinking this is much worse. Nonetheless, there's a parallel between this and the Egyptian plagues. I'm not going to talk about Satan's fall quite yet here, but it seems that Satan is obviously involved here. Apollyon, Abaddon, that is Satan. But who gives this key to open the abyss? It doesn't tell us here, but we know that it's given. It says a star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Who gives it to him? Well, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, if you just back up in Revelation here, it seems that God gave it to him. Because look at chapter 1, verse 18. When in chapter 1 we were seeing a description of God who was about to come in and take his throne here in chapter 4 and 5, he says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now here's the interesting thing. The keys to Hades, which seems to be like the abyss, I don't know for sure if it is, but also keys to death. These people can't die. So he's given the keys to the abyss, but not keys to death. They cannot die. That is the weirdest thing to me to think about and contemplate, not being able to die. I had a good friend of ours that's back in Oregon. He was a mortician. And he talked about how it's interesting that the Bible never says that the ungodly receive new bodies, but the godly do. We get new bodies, but it doesn't say that about the ungodly. And he said, I just wonder, he says, I've seen people who've been caught in augers, he said, to where their bodies are just mangled, twisted up messes of meat. He said, if they don't get a new body, in hell, he wondered if they would go through an eternity like that. No Advil, no ibuprofen, nothing. Because God holds, it's God who gives all men life and breath and everything else. And we kind of think in the natural that life is the heart pumping blood and whatnot. No, God can make you still alive no matter what your, you know, state is. So here, when these scorpions are torturing you for 5 months, people want to die, it says, but they can't. Death will elude them. You could jump off the Empire State Building, smack, but you will not die, it seems to suggest here. That's freaky to me. And I think about suicide. That's the even more freaky part, is people would want to commit suicide. I'm sure they'd try, but they can't. But even if they could, think about this for a moment. Even today, if the ungodly, if somebody's miserable in life and they want to commit suicide, they've gone from bad to worse. Because this, as I said, is as good as it gets for them. That's an awful thought for me, to think that people who are miserable, ungodly people in this world, and they want to escape, and all they're doing is running into the fire. I'll bet only a few people will try it, and then the rest are going to say, okay, we'll put up with the scorpions. But, I mean, this has to be a terrible torment, that people are seeking to die, but they can't. Why do they have faces like men, hair like a woman? I don't know what the answer is fully to that. We're going to look at some other verses in the Old Testament that are going to reference this that might clear things up a little bit. But part of the reason for now could be that that will add to the realistic nature. It's going to add to the terror. It's going to be a more demonic thing. Because I think that obviously these aren't real locusts. They're not grasshoppers. I mean, normal grasshoppers. And by the way, here's another parallel, is in Egypt, what came and ate everything up? Locusts. So here locusts are used. Maybe the reason they're called locusts is just a parallel, Egypt. But in Egypt, they ate everything green. Here, they're told not to touch anything green. You just go to the people. That's all they're concerned about. It could be that they are a locust type thing, but it certainly seems demonic of some demonic of sort. How big are they? We don't know. Have you ever looked at a locust, just looked at their head? I mean, it is kind of soldier-like, isn't it? Not quite human, or hair like a woman. At least any woman I've dated. Yeah, I don't know. This abyss, what is it? I'm just going to give you some scripture verses to kind of describe what we do know about the abyss, which isn't a lot. Luke 8:31 says this, basically that not all demons are currently residing in the abyss. The demon legion in Matthew 8 and Luke 8 here that was roaming around the earth freely and begged Jesus not to send them there. They say, "We know who you are." And he says, "Have you come to cast us out, you know, before the appointed time?" And they beg him, this is a quote, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. We know demons are in the abyss, but not all of them. The demons are afraid of it. They don't want to go there. So that's one thing that we can tell from Scripture, from this abyss. Jude 1 through 6, or 1, verse 6, says that it's a dark place used to retain fallen angels. Quote, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on that great day." Which is another thing that may indicate that these are demonic of sort. First of all, the guy who has the key, given the key, we know that the ruler over these guys is Satan. Second of all, these angels who have disobeyed God have been thrown into this period, this place of darkness, bound for what? For judgment. Now, that could mean one of two things, for their judgment or to bring judgment later on people. Revelation 1:18 that we looked at, Jesus holds the key, so it's controlled by God. 1 Peter 3:18 basically tells us if a spiritual prison, if that's the abyss, then Jesus announced his victory over death there. Because it says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached, or proclaimed, to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." So, if that's the same place, Jesus has gone there to proclaim his victory. Don't know for sure if that's the same place, though. As mentioned before, the Christians have been sealed, and they're ordered not to touch those who have been sealed. These 144,000 have been sealed. A lot of the others have been killed, as we saw in the fifth seal judgment. So, only the ungodly are affected. There is a distinction being made between God's people and the ungodly, just like back in Egypt. And, by the way, the Egyptian plague of locusts as well, there was a distinction made there too. Joel 1:15 and 16 talk about these locusts in end time judgments as well. Joel mentions this a couple of times, and I think it's kind of an interesting verse to look at. Joel says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our Lord." Now that's just beginning in Joel. He is going to continue to talk about it more, which I'll show in a moment. But he calls it the day of the Lord. And he calls it judgment. We know that this is the day of the Lord in Revelation, and we know it's judgment taking place. 5 months. Why 5 months? Don't know for sure, but it's interesting that the floodwaters of Noah remain for 5 months, remain steady, and that was judgment on the ungodly. There was a distinction between the holy and the unholy. Whether that's the reason or not, I'm not sure, but it's a midrash, it's a parallel. There doesn't seem to be any escape from it outside of the seal of God. We saw there, too, in verse 20, which we didn't read, but if you jump ahead just to look at verse 20, this is the part that amazes me still. After we even see other terrible things that are going to take place, it says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Even after all of this, they will not repent, and they are only going to blame God for it. And we'll talk more about the blaming God after we get to these next ones. But just note for now that this will do no good as far as bringing people to repentance. They will not repent after this. Another parallel. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And you think, what an idiot. Just let him go. But Pharaoh, despite all of that, will refuse to repent. Yeah, another good midrashic parallel there. The locusts look like horses going into battle. You don't need to look at this one, but Job. It's kind of interesting how Job describes horses. I can read it for you. It's in chapter 39, verses 19 through 25, but I'll just kind of emphasize some of the parallels here. He says, "Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with the flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts. Aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry." What I find just interesting is that it's at the sound of the trumpet. Now again, we know that when battles went into, you know, they blew the trumpet and they would go into battle. So it could be just speaking of that, but nonetheless, you can't help but see the imagery here too, that it's the fifth trumpet that's blowing when these locusts that look like horses are coming out. And here in Job, he even calls the horses, they look like locusts, striking terror. So, kind of interesting parallel. The human faces could symbolize intelligence and understanding. Like I said, maybe just more personal, infuriating terror, I don't know. The hair like a woman, teeth like a lion, and the breastplate of iron. The hair could look like a horse's mane, but it says like a woman. Well, if I see a horse's mane, I mean, even today, what do? They make wigs out of horse hair, extensions out of horse hair. So, but for some reason, he makes a connection to woman. It could just be that it's long manes, I don't know. The iron breastplate just shows their protection and their power to inflict injury on others, but aren't able to be killed themselves, ultimately. So Joel 1, verse 6. We looked at verse 15 and 16 before, but I told you that there's more to it. Joel 1 through 6, while describing the locusts that he sees, says this, "A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness." These locusts have teeth like a lion. Joel is talking about the day of the Lord here. And in the very next chapter, Joel says this in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. So this is all in Joel. If you want to go look at chapters 1 and 2, you can read it again. As you do, think of this. But here I'll read these few verses. He goes on to describe these locusts further, saying, "They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale." So I just find it interesting. There are many nations that are being talked about. Every face is turning pale. "They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" I think there is zero question in my mind Joel's talking about the same thing. They look like horses. And so it gives us some extra detail here. Revelation is focusing on the sting of the scorpion and all of that. In Joel, it seems to be almost like an army coming in, but it's a supernatural army. And whose army is it? It said here in Joel, they rush upon the city, but it says the Lord thunders at the head of his army. Even demons have to do what Satan, or what God tells them to do. We've seen in the Old Testament that there were times that when Ahab was king, that these demons came, even an evil spirit came before God, and God says, who of you will be a lying spirit to Ahab? And this one guy says, I'll be a lying spirit, I'll go tell him this. And he says, you will succeed, go. So even demons are doing God's bidding still. I know that sounds weird, but it's what Scripture says. And so even the demons in the end times are going to be doing God's bidding. So I can see him letting them out of the abyss and saying, go have havoc, this is what you've wanted, but now I'm giving you permission to do it. Now that's freaky. You know, people say, can ghosts hurt you? Yep, they can, when they're allowed to. In Joel here, though, there's another key word that I like. It said this, before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the sun and the stars no longer shine. When you read it in Joel, you have a tendency to think that before them, like the army is coming, like horses, you know how the rumbling of the earth would come with a whole herd, that you think before them the earth is shaking. But put this in context of the book of Revelation. Time-wise, this is the fifth trumpet. What happened on the fourth trumpet? Before the fifth trumpet, the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars are darkened. And so I think that this before is more about, it may be symbolic of, you know, yes, horse is coming and the earth is literally shaking, but I think that this is a timing before. Before this happens, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. So my opinion is Joel 2 is talking about the fifth sealed or the fifth trumpet judgment. So you might want to go back and look at Joel 1 and 2 there. As far as Apollyon and Abaddon, both names mean destroyer in Hebrew or Greek. The what? The crown of gold. It doesn't necessarily mean authority and power. It can mean victor. And what I said on that is that it's possibly because it is a victor's crown that they are going to achieve victory in this. They will accomplish what they were sent for. They're not going to lose. They're not going to be killed. That even their crowns are telling the people that they're hurting. There's nothing you can do. We're in charge. And these guys are around for 5 months. I'm really curious how big they are. If they are locust size, locusts, or if they're like human size. It doesn't say it is a crown necessarily. It says on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. So whether it's part of their body that is just like that, that is speaking of authority over the ungodly because God has given it to them, we just don't know. But it's a possibility. Because Joel, especially Joel, seems to be talking about an army. But when you connect it, like I said, if you would just read the book of Job, or Joel, and not have any understanding of the book of Revelation, it would be fairly easy to understand. He's just talking about an army coming in to destroy nations. But when you connect it here to Revelation, the fact that these are coming out of the abyss, it may seem like a stretch, and it can be, but it's also possible in the sense, what if these are demons that are basically controlling an army? That it could be a real army that's demon-possessed. But because of the description of hair and teeth like lions, it depends on how much you symbolize this away. Is it that, you know, the teeth being, you know, iron tanks and stuff like that? Hair, is that the trail of an airplane, trail of missiles? I don't know. We're into some pretty miraculous things here right now. My opinion is that this is beyond your normal explain away army coming in, but it is possible that's what it is. I can't say it's not going to be. It just seems very demonic. I mean, how natural is it going to be that you can't die? You know, how natural is it going to be for smoke rising up out of the abyss? And maybe you wouldn't see that, maybe that, but it seems like you will. I'm not going to rule it out that it's just an army coming in. But since we're in the fifth trumpet, I mean, we're like, I believe, days away from being taken to be with the Lord at this point. And they know that the Lord is to blame for this, as we're going to see in the next bit. They know the Lord's going to be blamed for this, that it's not just a natural event that they're going to be able to explain away. But who knows? Really, this fifth trumpet, remember there's a break between 4 and 5, and as I said, 4 was more material things, now we're getting into the life. And the fifth one does seem to be more supernatural. The sixth one seems to be an actual army of people. Why are they doing it? Well, this has ticked them off. This has made people angry at the people of God. The people of God were protected from this. And so they're going to come after them. Now, again, it parallels Egypt. Israel's been protected, so what happens? Egypt's going to come after them. Israelites are going to be protected, though, by God. How? God's going to destroy the army. How does it happen in Revelation? God is being a protection for them. Armageddon battle comes. They're coming up against God's people. So what does God do? God wipes them out. Same pattern. We may not understand all the details, but I hope that the order, it's like, it's not hard to understand what's been happening, is it? Okay. Good. Dear Lord, thank you for just warning us. We know that your word is true, and we may not understand all the details or what this is going to be like, but we know it's going to be terrible. And I'm sure we all know loved ones and people who are lost, who stand to experience this. We pray that you would keep them from that. And as you have promised, you will not let your word come back void. May we go and give that word to the lost. And I just pray that you would bring our loved ones to repentance, that they would come to know you, that they would confess their sins, and that they would be able to give you glory for your forgiveness and for your deliverance. Lord, we pray that you would indeed protect us from harm. It is strange that of all religions that we try to stay away from persecution and harm as much as we can, when others are seeking to be martyred, we seek to live in peace. We pray, Father, that the trials and tribulations we do go through would only make us stronger, and that you would be glorified through it all, that we would not shrink from death as those that we saw in the fifth seal, that we would be proud to stand up for you, knowing that this life is nothing, that this is as bad as it gets, and that death only brings about glory for us. And that's all thanks to you. To God be the glory. Amen.